home, and we just are so delighted. We came off a crazy week. I haven't felt that great, but boy, we sure had a lot of fun Tuesday. A number of us went to, how many were there, 14 of us? Went to the leadership conference, the one you probably saw on the bulletin board. Awesome. Wednesday, we're going to get together, and we're going to have just a time to review. Some of those of you who are on leadership, the leadership team, and you know what rascals you are. You are invited. Even if you weren't able to go to the conference on Tuesday, I want to welcome you to be here Wednesday at 7. We're going to kind of do a reunion, retalk, see how we can apply some of the stuff that we learned. We learned a lot of great stuff. It was both motivating, convicting, with a twist of, like discouraging, because, we've got a lot of work ahead of us, but some good stuff. So, I'm glad that you're here, and we're going to have a great time together. I know it's the bar was set so high last week that it's going to be hard to follow that kind of preaching. So I don't know if I'm going to be able to do that. But home run, my friend. I'm telling you. I remember my first full sermon, and wow, it did not go that well at all. So anyway. But thank you for sharing. Not even sharing just the message. The message was great, and allowed us to be able to go and be with our family. But I'm really, the next couple weeks, I'm really going to be launching a lot of what Chris said. Because, faith without works is dead. We don't work for our faith. But, it's kind of like, I have counseled with people, and a particular person I'm thinking of does not go to Hillside, does not live in the area. But I remember this guy saying, well, I love my wife. I just don't tell her or, show her really. You know what I mean? So, it's like, and as a guy, I kind of understood sort of what he was saying, It's like, I just don't ever, I don't show it on my face or words or actions, but I love my wife, So, well, that's not really, a lot of women wouldn't like that. You find that? So that's what I'm finding. But anyway. But I'm glad you're here. So, how many of you that got the email or just now, how many of you actually had heard the song "Give Me That Old Time Religion"? So, okay, well, I knew Melissa. I knew you had. That's right. Yeah. I hadn't heard it. I didn't hear it until I was in South Carolina. And boy, they have 1,000 verses for them. I mean, there's 9, I think, in print. But I think they make them up as they go. Right? So you can go all night. But. But I was thinking about that. It popped in my head thinking about last time how we saw that the arrival of Jesus, and when I say last time, 2 weeks ago, the arrival of Jesus signaled something absolutely brand new. Remember, we had communion together, and we looked at how he said with the cup, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. And so we're talking about this whole idea and calling this series brand new. When you go to the store, when you go to the grocery store and you see things that it says, new and improved, the truth of it is it's not new. I mean, right? It's toothpaste that they've maybe added a little flavor, maybe some whitening, but it's still something, it's a little twist of the toilet paper's toilet paper. I mean, new and improved, I don't know, make it a little thicker, put some more plies on it. I don't know what they, but it's still the same thing. Jesus said, okay, all of that, this is brand new. It's kind of like what Jesus does inside of us in our hearts. We on the outside we look the same, pretty much. Although I've seen people who start smiling after they know Jesus, which is really kind of cool. But inside we're a new creation. Something was dead, now it's alive. And so it wasn't Judaism, new and improved or upgraded, but something brand new. And when Jesus showed up, he initiated something brand new and ended up what we would and really changed. Made a brand new thing off of what we called the temple model. Remember that? Hey, I want to mention to you, if you're a guest, I put this little listening guide in there. Kind of coincides with the message. Has a scripture there, you can fill in if that helps you. If that's distracting to you, just leave it. But that's just for those of us who tend to be fidgety, and I am one of those. So, but I get to stand and talk and wave my hand, so I'm okay. I already filled in the blanks, so we're good. This temple model that we go, and you're not going to find that phrase in the Bible, but it's really a reference to the Jewish temple model. But it was an approach that religion that goes back to the Egyptians, goes back to the Assyrians, to the Persians, the Babylonians, to the Greeks, the Romans, even ancient Judaism. And Jesus had a brand new model. Totally and completely different. There's examples of the temple model. Even today, we see that. There's churches that are literally called temples. And we also, have, other religions that'll have temples. But here's basically what the temple model was. The temple model was the fact that there are sacred places. You have to be reverent and quiet. I remember when my wife and I went into the Vatican when we were, in Rome. You had to be really quiet, no pictures. It was like, why? Because it was considered a sacred place. And it was an amazing, amazing building. But, apparently something sacred happened there. And sometimes they build buildings, but where these events took place. But in the model, there's always those kind of sacred places. There's also sacred texts. It might be an inscription, might be an oracle, it might be something written. But there's always some kind of sacred text. Now, then what kind of puts the new twist on it is there's also sacred men, and it's usually always men, is this? And they have possession of the sacred text, and they're the ones who kind of control stuff, and they then tell all of the sincere followers, because that's, they tell these sincere followers how they should live their life. They tell them what will happen if they don't behave. They're the ones who are going to, tell you you're going to hell or whatever. So there's these guys, because they're the guys who know. They're the guys who know, because they are sitting in those sacred places with those sacred texts. They're the sacred men, and they're telling. So people live in fear. We say sincere followers. It could be superstitious followers. It could be all kinds of things. So, they're sacred, and so people are kind of running scared. So people live in kind of a fear. This pattern and this model was prevalent throughout the whole world. And you find that, again, in some religions today, where these sacred places, these sacred men, where, hey, you got to get your word. The word is from them, not from, just the Bible or whatever. But when Jesus came, he initiated something brand new. And he established, and again, I mentioned it just a minute ago, but when he had the around the communion table, around the Lord's Supper there with the disciples, he said, there's a brand new covenant. What's a covenant? It's an agreement. A covenant is an agreement with God. With those of you who, have been married, if you were married as a believer, the pastor probably mentioned that this is more of the commitment. This is a covenant. It's a covenant you make with each other. It's a covenant you make with God. Jesus also gave us a new command. He said this. He said, this new command I give to you. And he said, this one command is going to take precedence over all the other commands. And in essence, he was basically saying, in a sense, if you get this one command right, you don't need to worry about the rest of the commandments. Focus on this one, and the others, they'll fall in place. And then in doing so, he took this brand, and created a brand new ethic, if I could put it that way. And we're going to talk about this today. And he said it would trickle down, this new way of living, this new relationship with God, this new covenant, this new command, this was going to affect all of our relationships. And it consequently, this started a whole new movement. And as we talked about last time, 2 weeks ago, when they were heading to Caesarea Philippi, Jesus and his disciples, he told his followers that he was going to build a new gathering, a congregation, an ecclesia. That's a Greek word. But what's happened over time, here we are in 2016, what happened was, unfortunately, and I say that for a reason, unfortunately, they took a German word that we get the word church from, and they forced it into the English text, and that's, where we get our word church. It's not from Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic. It's from German, and we're stuck with it, even though the focus of that German word is on a building, not on people. And that's kind of where some of this kind of slipped up, where we kind of focus. Let me say, I'm going to church, we think of a building. And of course, we understand it. We're not obviously going to change it. But we know that we are the church. We're the body. We're the ecclesia. And Jesus made it very clear that it wasn't, again, a knockoff of some other religion, but it was entirely new. Now, there were some things in this temple model, some standards that were set that made this kind of difficult. And you may even see this, some today. But the temple model standards, for example, first of all, was built around a standard that only the elite could meet. That's why Pharisees and Sadducees, they were so, you know, they were so in tune because they, you know, kind of got it all together. And then here's what happened. So high standards, picture this, the elite have these higher standards. Then Jesus comes along and raises up the standard so high that no one could meet it. And then he came and offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. For the entire world. He nailed to the cross. The second thing is we see about this temple model is that it required followers to come make peace with God. Now, we might use that term, come make peace with God, but we're really talking about going to God and making peace with God, right? You don't have to make peace with God here. But in this context, you had to go to a place to make peace with God. Perhaps you had to come to a temple, make peace, but then basically Jesus said, forget that. From now on, I want you to make peace with your neighbor. He even said, God can wait. Remember that passage we talked about 2 weeks ago where he said, you know, when you're going to the altar, if you remember, doesn't it seem like the number one priority should be God? That, you know, okay, we get this altar, and then that's kind of, we recommit ourselves, and we go make ourselves right with other people. That's not what God said. God said, leave it. You know, God's fine. You know, God's all-powerful, all-knowing, you know, omnipresent. He's fine. We don't have to worry about God. God's not, you know, going to be all upset and, you know, have a bad day. He says, leave it. Go find that person. Take care of that. So we talk about coming and making peace with God. He said, wait, no, first go and make peace with your neighbor. Another thing that we see, especially when you look at the Old Testament, it was nation specific. You had to go to that nation where they had their temple, but Jesus came and said, no, this is for all nations. And that's what Peter's, you know, launching of his ministry, Paul, was very much about that. It was no longer about geography or sacred places. And in essence, and we said this, you know, a couple weeks ago, but I want to just remind you because this is so important. So think of the most sacred place that you could possibly think of. You know, and for some of you, if you have Catholic background, it might be the Vatican, it might be someplace in Rome or whatever. Rome was very powerful. And, you know, even to see the oldest building in Rome has the word of King Agrippa on it. See Agrippa. And it's like, oh, I can't believe I'm standing here where, you know, Paul was right here. So you think of these sacred places, or maybe it's a mountain, or maybe it's a special something or other. And then I want you to just realize that the person sitting next to you, or in front of you, or behind you, is before God far more sacred than that place ever could be. That place is dirt. This, the person in front of you and around you, those people, you are a sacred place. Okay? So let's never forget that. And when Jesus launched what was completely new, in the early days, the Gentiles, they flocked to his message. They were sick of the paganism, and it didn't really even seem to work very well for them anyway. So they just thought, man, this is the best. And Jewish Christians of the first century, I mean, they had to manage a very specific tension. They had a lot of tradition. Some of you coming out, you know, I, when I was younger, you know, I was raised in a much more liturgical kind of church. And sometimes we have a tension to manage. You know, how much is left over? How much is, you know, extra? What pleases God? Well, the Jewish Christians of the first century had a very, very specific tension that they had to manage. They had a hard time giving up the old ways in order to manage or embrace this, you know, this Jesus movement. It didn't feel right to give up the customs and traditions and accept Jesus. I mean, old ways die hard. Now, not knocking on anybody's denomination or background, but I've even had people say, you know, the fact that, you know, you're not wearing a robe, or the fact that, you know, the music's kind of like, you know, the music of today or whatever, seems sacrilegious. It seems a little bit disrespectful. And to you and I, we're thinking, no, this is family. We're meeting with our Heavenly Father, so this makes perfect sense. But for some people and their backgrounds, we'll get that in just a second. But it leads, all of this leads to a very, very important point, and that's this. Our consciences, okay, follow me on this. Our consciences determine religious realities, whether they reflect reality or not. Now, That seems a little bit philosophical and maybe even a little heretical. But before you push back, you've probably experienced this. Because you say, well, I don't base my beliefs on, I base them on the Bible, not on my on conscience. Right. But have you ever had somebody say to you, hey, you shouldn't feel that way? That works really great in marriage, by the way. No, it does not work. Do not do that. You shouldn't feel that way. Or how about this one? You shouldn't feel guilty about that. Now, let me ask you. When somebody says, you shouldn't feel guilty about that, does that ever take that feeling of guilt away? Never. It never takes it away. You shouldn't feel guilty about that. You still feel guilty about it. Because why? Your conscience has controlled a certain set of values. And you've probably been with friends who are doing something, and it kind of bothered you. But it didn't seem to bother them at all. And you're like, right? Or maybe you were the person doing it, and the person outside's going, wow, this doesn't seem to bother you at all. Maybe the other one. But, why is that? Because our consciences have been fine-tuned to a certain set of values. That's what we often experience, and I even almost, hate to use the word religion, but that's how we would experience as religion. Now, I grew up, the early part of my life was sort of Presbyterian. And I say sort of Presbyterian because we didn't really go to church that much. And then when I was 10 years old, my family was invited to go to a Baptist church. That's actually where we all accepted Christ, became Christians. So we went to a Baptist church. But I had a lot of friends, majority of my friends in the neighborhood were Catholic. And it confused me. For example, they would talk about they had to go to confession. And I was like, well, just tell God you're sorry. Just confess it and tell God you're sorry, and then you move on. Now don't leave if you're Catholic. I'm not done yet, okay? But their conscience has told them, no, you've got to go to confession, and you've got to confess your sins. We were Baptists, because we were Baptists, you can't drink any alcohol, zero, no alcohol, none. And, my friends would say, yeah, we don't drink alcohol. They go, zero? Yeah, zero. And they go, wow, we drink alcohol at church, It's like, whoa, this is gonna switch here. But they said, well, why do Baptists not drink any alcohol at all? And I said, because you're not supposed to. I mean, that was, right? That's about what we had. I mean, so it's like, whoa. The way you and I were raised with a background, maybe you had no background at all, and frankly, there's some advantages to that, but the way you were raised and the way religion was presented to you can guide your conscience, and that's not always bad, by the way. You know what I'm saying? That's not always a bad thing, but that's why for some of you, this is kind of going to be a difficult series the next couple of weeks, because here's what happened. The early Jewish Christians, this is totally understandable, we probably do the same thing, they attempted to assimilate Jesus into the temple model. That's what happened. The early Jewish Christians attempted to assimilate Jesus into the temple model, and of course they would. I mean, think about it. He's the Messiah. What's the Old Testament been prophesying and pointing toward? The Messiah. He's like an extension of the Old Testament. So they hung on to this and all their Old Testament thinking and their temple ways, and they were trying to merge Jesus into this kind of temple way of thinking. Then along came the Apostle Paul to the church's scene. And by the way, the Apostle Paul does not show up in history as the Apostle Paul. He shows up in history as Saul of Tarsus. And he wasn't a Christian at all. In fact, he was a Pharisee, and he claimed to be the Pharisee of the Pharisees, the best Pharisee. And I mean, he had memorized the Torah, taught the Old Testament, and when he heard about Christianity, he set out to single-handedly destroy Christianity in that region. And Saul, and then God changed his name to Paul, but Saul understood more than anybody that Jesus was not Judaism 201. We know that God got a hold of Saul and changed his name to Paul. He was miraculously saved, and now he becomes a Christ follower. But he understood how dangerous it would be to mix the old with the new. Why? Because he was such a proponent of it. I mean, he was the salesman for that, the old way. I mean, this was something he was defending. He was killing Christians, literally, because they were violating this old way of, relating to God. And so he understood how dangerous it would be to mix the old and the new. And you know, merging and blending. That was not going to work. So Paul then went on several missionary journeys. The first missionary journey he went on, he went to an area called Galatia at that time. It's a Roman province in the highlands of central Anatolia in modern Turkey. Beautiful area. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, you know, you can look at some of the maps there. But if you have a Bible or you know, you have it on your smartphone, I want to encourage you, look at Galatians 5. We're going to walk through, and I wish I could go through every verse in Galatians 5, so we're going to skip a little bit. But we're going to look through Galatians 5, and here he goes there to Galatia, and he plants these ecclesias, these little Jesus gatherings, and he teaches them, you know, Jews and Gentiles, about embracing Jesus, and he really talks about, you know, that focus. And Paul leaves, and behind him comes another group of missionaries. So he goes there, really has a great time in Galatia, sharing with them Jesus, gets them all going, they're all focused, and then he heads off to the next journey. And then this other group of missionaries come behind him, and they're Jewish Christians. And they came in, and they say, hey, Paul, great guy, but, you know, he didn't give you the full scoop. Got going on the whole Jesus thing, but he didn't give you the whole story. See, to become a Christian, really, you have to first be a Jew. You have to become a Jew. Jesus is Jewish. Jesus is an extension of the Old Testament, so you have to become Jewish to follow Jesus too. In my next message, I'm going to talk about how this kind of thing can invade our lives, our church, our culture today, because it looks like, you know, it seems kind of far removed, but when we talk about it, I think you'll really relate to that. But I want to really illustrate the extraordinary emotion, the anger that Paul had about the idea of mixing these two things. When he found out that this was going on, I mean, he was furious. In this little letter to Galatia, that we call Galatians. In this little letter, Paul wrote to the Galatians, and we discover what a big deal it was. Now, in order for you to understand this letter, there's a group of people that he talks about that maybe you've read in Scripture, but it was a group called the Judaizers. And you could probably even guess by the name what they were. Judaizers were Jewish Christians who believed Gentiles must convert to Judaism to join the Jesus movement, to follow Jesus. So that seems really wild and unusual, but we know of religions and we know of denominations that say, well, no, you have to be a member of our church to really follow Jesus, or you have to be a member of our sect to follow Jesus. You know, you have to have it this way. You know, so this isn't so far removed from us. But this was a group called Judaizers who said, you know, hey, again, since Jesus was Jewish and they thought of him as an extension of the Old Testament, you have to become Jewish just like Jesus. Right? Don't we want to be like Jesus? So now we have to become Jewish to become a Christ follower. And the problem was that this was very complicated to Gentiles, not to mention uncomfortable, especially for men. Because for men, this involved a little surgery. yeah, that's right. And they weren't too excited about that. But the Judaizers were basically saying, look, if you're going to follow Jesus, you've got to be completely committed. And he died for you, so you can have a little surgery for him. We're talking about circumcision, by the way. You got that? You caught that. All right. So this was their message, and they were passionate about it. When the Apostle Paul found out that this is what they were teaching, after he had left Galatia, I mean, that he knew they were really undermining the purity of the message of Jesus. And he was furious. How furious was he? You'll see it in just a moment. This was a huge offense. And others were going, Paul, this is not a big deal. I mean, come on. The Old Testament's been around forever. Don't get so worked up. I mean, what, you know, and really what Paul says is that, like, look, if you try to blend the old with the new and don't see that what Jesus came to do is totally a departure from all that practice, you know, what's going to happen is it's going to be diluted. It's going to be, you know, discarded. It's going to pollute that whole message of Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. And that's what he says. And so we're going to walk through Galatians 5 so we can experience the intensity and understand why. Why should this be such a big deal at all? we, even in our culture, here in America, will say, you know, everybody worships God in their own way. You ever heard somebody say that? Sure. Paul would say, there's some really big problems with that, you know, especially when we're mixing what we believe in the doctrine and so forth. So let's start. Galatians 5, you can look at it here, you can look at it on the sheet, you can look at it on your Bible app or whatever, and we'll follow along. I think there's a Bible in front of you, but this is NIV. Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, can I just stop for a second and say this? If your version of Christianity doesn't make you feel free, you're doing it wrong. All right? If following Jesus can't be described in your life as freedom, you've got a problem with your version of Christianity. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Verse 2, mark my words. I, Paul, as if they didn't know who this was, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, let's stop and explain this a second. Paul wasn't against circumcision. In fact, he was Jewish and was circumcised. Okay? Circumcision wasn't the problem. The problem was that the context, in this context, circumcision represented that old covenant. And remember, Jesus came and initiated a brand new covenant. And so Paul, talking to adult Gentile men, he was saying that if they allow themselves to be circumcised, they're just going back and embracing the old covenant. He said, you don't have to be circumcised. That was a sign, the nation of Israel, that they were exclusively and uniquely belonged to God. And this is for Jewish people as a sign of that covenant. This isn't that. This is a different covenant altogether. Consequently, if you're circumcised as an adult, Christ has no value to you. You're just jumping on a whole different journey and a whole different bandwagon. You've abandoned the new to embrace the old. So in verse 3, he says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. Now this was a big deal. They were trying to blend a little bit of the Old Testament and a little bit of temple thinking and a little bit of Christianity, trying to mix it all together to make everybody happy, right? And they tweaked some of it to their own liking. It's like, you know, all these dietary things, you know, I don't want to do them all. We can do some, you know, give up a few things here and there. But Paul told them if they wanted to embrace the old covenant, they want to do that? Okay, you want to embrace that old? Then you got to do it all. You've got to dress right. You got to eat right. You got to follow the Sabbath. You got to obey those 630 plus, you know, rules that were laid out there. And they had to do it all. It's A, you're either all in or you're, you know, not in at all. So you got to decide. If you're going to go with that old covenant thing, okay, go ahead and embrace that whole thing, but you better do everything right. And God has sent Jesus and started something absolutely brand new. So the spiritual significance of that circumcision once held is of no value. Even in our culture, the idea of circumcision is really a medical issue. We don't talk about the spiritual significance of it, right? And he's saying, hey, that's not a deal. Verse 4, he says, you who are trying to be justified, you're trying to get right with God, you are trying to be justified by the law, have been alienated. And Paul's talking to people who thought they were Christians, by the way. Okay? He says, you've been alienated from Christ. And they're going, no, we haven't. We haven't been alienated from Christ. We're just trying to be good. We're just trying to, you know, really be good and wholesome and right and godly and all that. We want to make sure God's happy, but we're just going to do everything we possibly can. Yeah, we're going to blend it all together. But yes, we're following Jesus, but we're doing all this stuff, and God should be really happy with it. And you know what he says? He goes, no, what you've done is you've fallen away from grace. Now, what's falling away from grace? Sometimes we talk about this in the relationship of backsliding, somebody's falling away from grace. But imagine this. Imagine you appreciate what the church has done for you. Maybe I helped you out with something, whatever. And you decide, you know what, David, I want to give you and your wife a $100 gift card. And I said, oh, man, I don't want you to do that. You don't need to do that. No, I really want you to have this $100 gift card. I said, well, let me pay you for it. And they go, no, you can't pay me for it. I said, well, how about if I give you $75? No. How about 50? No, we appreciate what you've done. How about 25? all right, you can give me $25 for the $100 gift card. At that moment that I give them $25 for that $100 gift card, it's no longer a gift card. It's a discount card, right? I just took the gift out of the card. And Paul is saying that grace is the hallmark of the Christian experience, the Christian life of following Jesus. That grace is that God knows everything about you and I, and he chooses to love us anyway. Grace is that there's no secrets from our Heavenly Father. He knows it all, he sees it all, and he refuses to not call you. We sang a song, a worship song, that said God's relentless. He knows all about you, but he's got you. You know, you're one of his children. Grace is, I don't deserve it, I never will, I can't earn it, I never can, or anything. The moment you try to earn grace, you've done away with it. I don't care if it's $5, you know. If you've got something in your mind, well, I give $5 in the offering, so then I'm good with God. No, you've just wrecked grace, right? Just wrecked grace. If there's something you felt, I got to do this in order for me to be one of God's children, you've just wrecked it. It's no longer grace. Grace is a gift, not a discount, okay? So the moment you start bargaining with God and trying to earn your way, and I've done this, my friends, I've done this. It's like, God, don't be mad at me. I'll change, I'll stop, right? We've all had those times. And we think that God's like, you know, just, you know, kind of all wrapped up and, you know, worried. And he loves us. It's grace, see? The moment we start bargaining and try to earn our way and point out the good things, you know, try to distract God from all the bad stuff we do. But I went to church today, you know. So the moment you do that is the moment you've fallen from grace. You think that's extreme. Just wait. Verse 5 says it's that faith that, you know, through the Spirit that we are made right with God. And then look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, the new covenant Jesus established, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. So the Jews, of course, they were circumcised on the eighth day if they were, you know, Orthodox Jews. And that was not why God loved them, because they were, you know, circumcised the eighth day. The Gentiles, they weren't circumcised, and that doesn't matter either. And basically, you know, Paul then says something that's so extreme that if I didn't read it as scripture in a verse, and let's say I just came out here and I said, okay, I'm just going to share with you some spiritual thoughts, and I said this, you would probably think I'd lost it. You'd probably think, whoa, he's just like dumping all the scripture. He's just like, he's going off the deep end here. What's this? And maybe a little new age feeling, okay? And if you're not a Christian, not a Jesus person, you're not a church person, what Paul has to say, or let me just say it this way too. Some of your friends, the thing that Paul's about to say is some of the reason why some of our friends and family members push back on why they resist church, maybe, and especially Christians. So much of what is resistible about the church is what we have resisted what scripture is about here to say. And that's what, remember a couple weeks ago I said, most of the things that people resist about church are things the church should resist. Okay? This is coming from the Apostle Paul, who wrote half the New Testament. I'm setting this up for you. Yep. The reason you and I, if you're a Gentile, are Christians, is really primarily because of what Paul did. You know, thank you, Paul, for your ministry. You know, we here in America now have it. But listen to what this ex-Pharisee who had memorized most of the Old Testament and used to hate the Jesus followers said. Here we go. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Kind of sounds like last week, huh? The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, time out. Have you seen the Bible? It's very thick, right? And you're telling me, Paul, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. I mean, isn't it like, aren't there like 10 commandments? No, it's not one out of 10. It's the only one. One thing. There aren't, yeah, but there are 10 commandments. Yeah, no, but this is the one thing. There's one thing that counts. It's faith expressing itself. The Greek word there, energeo, energy. We get our word energy from it, working out, working. It's not, you know, something we just believe. It's not like, oh, I have faith. My faith gets me through things. You hear people say that. It's like, no, faith is active. True faith is active. If you didn't listen to that message from last week, it's posted online. So, you know, here we go. Oops, sorry about that. I think that's my phone. Would you shut that off? I'm sorry. It's reminding me of... It's reminding me of something I counseled already. But anyway, that's my deaf side. That's pretty good. So, here's what the temple model does. Okay, the temple model says this: God, how am I doing? You know, are we good? You ever done that? God, are we okay? It's all vertical. Paul says that day is over. If you're a Christian, if you've trusted Jesus as your Messiah, as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, and believe that he died for our sins, let me tell you, if you've trusted that, you're in. Can I put it that way? You're in. Quit worrying about what God thinks about you. Now, obviously, the scripture talks about it. Everything that we read, you know, every time I read about what God thinks of me, it never decreases. When I read through the Bible in the year, it's like when I find out, what does God think of me? It's always more than I think of myself. You ever noticed that? So why do we get so worried? You know, you go to pagan areas of the world, and what I mean by that, you go to jungles or whatever, and what is God got to be? Appeased. He's mad. He's going to get you. You better do this. You better offer this. And you know what that's? If we take any of that and bring that into Christ, following Christ, you know what that is? That's temple model. You know? What? He loves us. You know? And I don't mean to say that, you know, ooey gooey. He is for you. If someone will die for you, they're for you. Can we agree on that? Okay? You never have to go to bed at night wondering how you and God are doing. You know, quit looking up and start looking around. The only thing of value is how you treat other people, not how you treat God. God is fine. Don't treat God badly. That's not my point. I'm talking about what Paul is saying here, and in just a second we'll see what Jesus said. But we get so worried about what God's thinking of. And you know what? When I just said, does that sound sacrilegious? I just said, don't worry about God. God's fine. It's like, David, that's kind of disrespectful. We should worry about God. Don't worry about God. God's fine. I had a guy one time tell me, I said, man, I really feel like I let God down in this. He goes, you can't let God down. You're not holding him up. Thought, oh, that's right. God's day and mood is not dependent on me, is it? He's fine. And again, I know to say it, it sounds a little sacrilegious, but it's like if your approach to God is hoping you're good with him, that's temple thinking. That's the old model. By the way, just so you know, you and I are not good enough. You're wondering if you're good with God? No, we're not. Of course we're not. Nobody can be good with God. That's what the whole point of grace is. Of course I'm not good with God. God made me good. God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. I can't forgive my own sin. And Paul says, you know, and by the way, you know, Paul says that doesn't matter either. You know, that day is over. It was valuable. All of that old temple, that temple model stuff, that was great. He's not saying that was terrible, horrible, you know, bad stuff. He says, but it led to this. It was kind of like, you know, the schoolmaster. It was God, you know, checking boxes, checking with red ink. Okay, wrong, 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 wrong. Now you need Jesus. And this is a whole different way. So Paul goes on. Look at verse 7. He says, you were running a good race. He goes, you were doing so good when I was with you. You quit going to the pagan temples. You Jews appreciated your heritage. You saw where it all had brought you, and you were growing in your relationship with God. And then Paul does a little word play, and I won't be graphic. I won't dwell on it. But remember, he's talking about circumcision. Who cut in on you? Sorry, you weren't supposed to laugh, but he was. He's you don't humor in the Bible, and it's kind of crude humor. So yeah, who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? He says in the next verses that if he were preaching, he says this: if I were preaching the mix, I wouldn't be being persecuted right now. You can read that. I hope you read all of Galatians 5. He goes, I wouldn't be persecuted if I was like taking everything and blending them together. But because I'm preaching only Jesus, that this is a new covenant and a new way and a new agreement with God, that's why they're persecuting me. So he talks about that. So we're going to jump to verse 9. And he says this in verse 9. He says something some of you can appreciate, those of you who bake. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And you know what yeast is, right? It's a fungus. It's in the fungus family. So, but you put a little bit of this in a big lump of dough, and it changes the whole thing. And Paul's saying, look, a little bit of temple thinking, a little legalism, a little withholding of grace, and it's ruined. Here's his point. It only takes a small dose of the wrong thing to corrupt the whole thing. I have friends who belong to, what mainstream evangelical Christians would classify as cults. And you know what the problem is? So much of what they say sounds exactly like the Bible. And yet there's enough of a twist, a redefinition of who Jesus is, and a few things, and it's like, now you've wrecked the whole thing. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul was saying that this is something new. It's not a mix. It's not a blend. It's not a balance. And it may be easy to think, settle down, Paul. They have their way. You know, we have our way. There's different kinds of Christians. Some are more traditional. Some are more, appreciate some of the newer thinking. You know, Paul's saying, no. You don't understand. This is too important. And he knew exactly where it would lead. So, in fact, this is what this is what has led many to where they are today, just trying to mix all of this. Now, here's the R-rated part. There is an R-rated, I should have given an R-rated warning. There are some other under 17-year-olds, but I think they've read enough of the Bible, they can handle this. This next part of the Bible just shows how enraged Paul really is, okay? Paul, about this whole blending of the old way and the new way, are you ready? He says, as for those of you who are agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Wow, Paul. I mean, now, we don't like to think of Paul being crude, but here it is. Here's what he's literally saying. Hey, if you're going to start cutting, just cut it off. That's what the Greek word literally, they translate it nice, emasculate. The Greek word literally means cut it off. There it is. That seems a little extreme to me. But he was doing everything he could so that they could see what was at stake. See, Paul knew what was at stake because he was not only a participant, but a proponent of the temple model in the first century. With all of the purity of God's law and all that God had done through Moses and all the prophets and all the stuff through Israel, he saw all that. He was front and center. He had memorized all of that stuff. And he knew. He knew if you tried to blend it. Well, here's what he knew. He knew that, let's just take the mathematics of it. He knew it was never going to be a 50-50 kind of thing. Old temple, Jesus following, 50-50. Because it was never going to be that way, it wasn't going to be, 80-20. He knew that if they tried to blend this, what would happen is it would all revert back to 99% of it would be temple model and maybe a little bit of Jesus, a little dash of Jesus, a little twist of Jesus there just to add some flavor and to make sure we were okay. And he knew that. And us, in ourselves, legalism, we all default, the human race defaults to legalism, because I'll show you what legalism is. Legalism is, well, I'm as good as the next guy. That's legalism. We don't. It's us relying on ourselves for our position before God. And, anybody says, tells themselves, I'm a Christian, I'm doing right, Paul says, that's how big of a deal this is. I wish those guys would just go all the way and permanently damage themselves. And this is a big deal to Paul. It's a big deal to us. So Paul knew that if they tried to blend this, this is what would happen. Here's some results. The results of this would be this. You keep going this way, you keep doing this way, and you could think of some modern-day examples of this, but we won't talk about them today. Leaders would become self-righteous. That's what happens in the temple model. Because leaders get to interpret the text in such a way that they always keep the law. They're always right, right? Because they can adjust things. Now, if you go to them with the right amount of money and the right ritual and the right process, they can square you away with God just fine. But they're fine, and even when they aren't fine, they pretend they're fine, and they convince you that they are still the leader we think they are. Then those leaders would then cause followers to become hypocrites. Followers would become hypocrites. Why? Because they're dumbing down God's law to the point when it's something they can live with and it doesn't hit their conscience. Jesus showed up and he taught, look, he says, you heard it said that you shouldn't commit adultery. But I say to you, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. He says, you've heard it said, never murder? Well, no, I would never murder. Of course, I wouldn't murder. But I say, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. Now, you know what Jesus did? It's what I said at the beginning. He raised the standard so high. Why? Jesus knew that every single man on earth with, 0%, would struggle with lust at some time. Right? Murder. Oh, well, I would murder. Most of you say I wouldn't murder. I mean, there's days, right? But, most of the time, we would not want to murder anybody. But how many of us have hated someone? Hate's got to think about it, but not too long. I'm standing up here, been a pastor 30 years. I've hated people. I've hated what they've done to me. I've wished that they had never been born, right? Watched them hurt my family. I've hated people. Well, Jesus knows us. He knows that we all have these tendencies. He knows that the lust of the flesh can get us. He knows the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all of that can get us. So he raised that standard way up there so no one could keep it. So now we're all on even plane. We all need him desperately. And the temple model brings the rules down so low that the leaders become self-righteous. As a result, the followers can become hypocritical, and they can talk about it but don't have to really do it. But then what happens is, and perhaps you've had this experience, but people will start twisting the Bible, or in this case, texts can be manipulated. Paul knew that the Bible would be taken, Scripture would be taken and twisted to their own liking. Texts would be manipulated. You're not good enough because it says right here. You aren't, God's not happy with you. Right here, there it is. God's not going to hear your prayers because right here it says. And what happens? Isolated phrases and stuff. Take it and manipulate it. We see people, maybe even well-meaning people do that. But then ultimately, what would happen? People would be mistreated. Even, I don't know, ever been mistreated by the church? Some of you, yeah, have. Some of you severely mistreated by a church or leadership in a church. That's a very unique kind of pain, isn't it? When those who are placed in spiritual positions hurt. Faith exercising itself in love. The only thing, Paul says, the only thing that has any value. Paul knew if we cling to old things, that we will miss the main thing. If we cling to old things, we will miss the main thing. Now, those of you who have watched the movie City Slickers and seen the scene where it says, you got to find one thing, you've just found it. Right? You found your one thing. Paul gives it to us, the one thing. And this isn't, let's look at verse 13 here. Here's the main thing. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. There's the word free again. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. He's not saying, it's not a free for all. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. There he comes back to it again. And again, this isn't about throwing care to the world and, free love and let's just, all head to the beach. In living however we want to. That's not loving either, is it? That's not loving. This isn't a game with God. When we sin, God is not pleased. So we have to understand that. But what happens is we take verses out of context and we fool ourselves into thinking that God forgets all our sin. Now you say, wait, what about the east is from the west and all that kind of stuff? I just want to use this illustration. David in the Bible confessed his sin. He murdered, committed adultery. The two big ones that Jesus addressed. And guess what? I've preached on that. Is he up there cringing in heaven? Like, oh no, David's down there preaching about my sin again, right? No. The idea is that God doesn't hold any of that against us. Now, God has an ability to be able to put that aside, and you know, and when he says, don't remember it any longer. It's much better than just, oops, a slip of the memory, is what I'm trying to tell you. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you under the blood of Jesus, God has forgiven it and it's done. God chose to put them out of his mind. He doesn't hold them against us or David in the Bible anymore. Anyway, Paul says, if you're worried that loving people will cause you to forget the main thing, then you don't know what the main thing is. You don't use your freedom to indulge whatever you want. That's so key. You use your freedom to serve each other. Verse 14, for the entire law, and he's talking about the Old Testament law, is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Good news, Gentiles, you don't have to memorize all 600 laws. You don't even have to memorize 10. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is so powerful because it's in the Old Testament, in the Jewish law. That's what makes this so great. It's in the book of Leviticus, of all places. And it's like Paul saying, look, the Jews had it right. This one thing, you've had it all along. The Jews had it all along. They had this insight, this kernel of truth that would be expanded and spread to all generations everywhere. It's buried right there in the Old Testament. This one thing. What's your one thing? You've had it. You've memorized it. It's been right there in your life. Remember the movie Wizard of Oz? You know, the Wizard of movie. Hang on a second. Go back. Got to set this up here. Do you know the Wizard of Oz should have only been about 12 minutes long? I mean, really, because, you know, little girl on the farm gets caught up in a tornado, her house lands on the witch, I got shoes, I got to get out of here, tap, tap, I'm back home, 12 minutes, no commercials at all, right? But for 2 hours, she's wandering around with something that could have freed her. This is, okay, a little 30-second clip, here it is.
Can you help me? You don't need to be helped any longer. You've always had the power to go back to Kansas.
I have.
Then why didn't you tell her before?
Because she wouldn't have believed me. She had to learn it for herself.
See? I thought she always had the power. And he's saying to the Jews, Paul says to the Jews, you've always had this. This is Leviticus. They memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Torah. They memorized this, and they had it, and Paul says, you've got it. You've had it there all along, so you don't need to wander around Kansas for 2 hours. But anyway, this is my Jewish brothers and sisters. He said, you've had the secret the whole time, the whole time. That's what Jesus said. Love God, love your neighbor. The rest is detail. Love God, love your neighbor. The rest is detail. I want to show you something really quick because we're out of time. But when Jesus answered the question, what's the greatest commandment? A guy was asking him to trick him. You know, he's trying to fool him. But when Jesus asked this question, look what he says. Jesus replied, and you've probably heard this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Okay? And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, for me, that does not seem like. We look at that as an extension, loving your neighbor, love God and love your neighbor. That seems like an extension or a good application. We can show our love for God by loving other people. But I want to show you something very interesting. The Greek word for the word like, you're going to recognize this Greek word, especially in our culture where, you know, because of the morality of our culture and so forth. But look at this. Here's the Greek word. Hey, do you recognize by those four things, first four letters with this? Okay, it's homois. We got our prefix homo from it. Homo means same, the same. When Jesus said, and you say, wait, that's not the, Jesus said, love Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, and the next commandment is the same. Love your neighbor as yourself. He would use that word when he would talk about parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. He says, here's a picture of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. It's the same, see? So that's a little unnerving. They're saying, you know, you want to know what you're doing with God? Look around and you'll know how you're doing. Because I want to say, God, how am I? Are we okay? And you know what God's saying to me? Look around. How are you treating other people? How's your relationship? Are you sharing me with other people? How are the people around you? Then you'll know. The way you love God is by loving your neighbor. The temple model says, how am I doing? The Jesus model says, look at how you treat people, and then you'll know how you're doing. I want to say this delicately because I don't want to be misunderstood, so I'll use me. God loves me, but he doesn't need me. He's fine. He values me so much that he sent Jesus for me. He wants to use me, but he's not worried that I'm not going to come through for him. And I know that sounds, you know, God is fine. We worry about God, and he's caring for us. But there are people, I'm using this in a context because there are people who need me. God doesn't need me. If something happened, I got hit by a bus today, his work's going to go on. You know, you're going to keep serving God, you know, right? But I have people in my life that need me. And I have people around me who maybe I'm going to be the only one who's going to share Jesus with them. And that's really, really important. And that's what Chris was talking about last week. It's got to be active. And you may say, but I don't have talent, I can't preach, I can't do. Hey, you might be a pinky toe, okay? Find furniture for the glory of God in the middle of the night. I loved it. I listened to it twice. It was great. When things are right with people around you, things are right with us. That's why. Now, I don't want to confuse you because getting things right with God is not salvation. Okay? Getting things right with people. You don't get things right with God by just having a lot of friends. Okay? You understand? It's kind of like the faith thing. You don't work for faith. Your faith is to work. Okay? You make sure that you're in God's family. You accept Jesus as your Savior. You make sure that you are, you know, right with God, of course. And then he says, now that you're my child, focus on people around you. That's key. Again, Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. When we get this right, we'll pray differently. When we get this right, we'll see sin completely differently. When you get this right, your if I can put it this way, your religious experience as a Christian will be characterized more by freedom than anything else. When we get this right, we will treat people differently. If that feels extreme, it means that you've been paying attention. If that feels wrong and too unstructured, that's exactly how the Jewish believers felt. They're kind of blown away, like, really? This can't be right. That's how the Gentile believers felt. In fact, by the third century, the believers went away from that and began to change. And imagine for a moment how different our communities would be if just the Christians, not everybody else, just the Christians decide that one thing matters. My faith in Christ manifesting itself through love to other people. I'm not going to rate myself on church attendance. I'm not going to rate myself on how much of the Bible I've memorized, this internal holiness standard. I'm not going to grade myself. I'm going to grade myself on how do I treat people. And the moment you look up to evaluate how God views you is the moment you've taken your eyes off your ministry around you. See? What would it look like if with every interaction, every conversation, every temptation, you asked, what does love require of me? See, if we allow this, it's not going to be 50-50. You know legalistic people. It's not half Jesus, half legalism. That legalism, it just obsesses. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Let's try it this week, shall we?